Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2 as we study verses 6 to 11 today, as we seek to answer the question of how will God judge you? How will God judge you? And we'll find the answer to that through Paul's help in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. For the sake of context, though, let's pick up Paul's argument from verse 5. Paul writes, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will repay to each according to his works. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and anger, there will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good, of the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, as we studied verse 5 last Sunday, Paul introduced to us the future and final judgment of God. By pointing to this future reality, Paul emphasized that while the fullness of God's wrath is currently hidden from the world, there will come a day that it will be unveiled as God punishes sin in furious anger on the final day. That raised the question for us that was doubtless the question that Paul wanted to raise in the minds of his original readers too. Do good people go to heaven? And as we learned, Paul emphatically answered that with no. Good people go to hell. Now that answer admittedly would have surprised the unbelieving Jews of Paul's day, just as it surprises many of the good people of our day who are expecting to escape God's punishment for their sins and go to heaven, either because of their ethnic identity or their relative morality, or perhaps because they're religious of their religious activity. Now, what becomes clear to us then is that there is yet another misunderstanding that unbelieving religious people need to have corrected. You see, we've already encountered in chapter 2 a number of misunderstandings thus far. To begin with, we saw that people misunderstand God's justice. Along with that, they also misunderstand God's mercy. But now we see that Paul needs to confront and correct a third error, the misunderstanding of God's judgment. There are many, especially good and religious people today, who misunderstand God's judgment. And so the main purpose that Paul has in this next section of verses 6 to 11 is to establish a simple and yet profound principle. God's judgment is fair. God's judgment is fair. And Paul is particularly concerned to establish this principle in order to convince his readers that God is righteous, God is fair in judging unbelieving religious people who violate his commandment. Or more simply, God is fair when he sends good people to hell. Now, the clearest example of such unbelieving religious people who will be judged by God and punished for their sinful rebellion were the Jews of Paul's day who were rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this principle that Paul establishes in verses 6 to 11 was relevant to his original readers as they sought to understand how God's judgment reconciled with the expectation of these unbelieving Jews. But it's also relevant to us today, because we live in a very similar culture. a culture that doesn't give much consideration to God's judgment. Very few people are expecting God's judgment. Almost no one is expecting to go to hell. Now, if there is any thought given to this future reality, it betrays the futile and the foolish thinking of those whose ideas have been corrupted by their sinful rebellion, as we saw in Romans 1. Simply put, then, we live in a culture that does not believe that God's judgment is fair. The culture we're part of doesn't believe that God's judgment is fair. And there are at least two ways in which the world denies that God's judgment of sin is just or fair. Firstly, many unbelievers hold to the unrealistic and unbiblical optimism that they will escape God's judgment altogether. There just simply won't be an accounting for their sin. Well, that's the same false thinking that Paul has already addressed in Romans chapter 2. This rejection of the fairness of God's judgment is still alive and well today. As Leon Morris states, the modern person has largely dismissed the thought of final judgment from his mind. He does not think of himself as accountable. The New Testament does not share his unreasoning optimism. And yet, that's exactly the kind of unreasoning and unrealistic optimism that many around us hold on to. For many, this false optimism that they will escape the punishment of their sin is rooted in the wrong idea that God's love will simply override his wrath. To the world, it seems undeniable that God, in love, will save all people from his wrath. It seems to them so obvious and so clear that that's what God will do. Unfortunately for them, that's not what Scripture teaches. Now, that's the first way in which the world denies that God's judgment of sin is fair. But there is a second. And so secondly, many unbelievers wrongly think that even if there is a judgment, even if somehow they have to give an account, God is simply going to let them off easy. He's going to give them a lenient sentence. He's going to punish them lightly. Again, we've already encountered this false thinking in chapter 2 through Paul's previous instruction. Nevertheless, it remains as popular today as it did in Paul's day. You see, if the world does give any thought at all to God's judgment, it thinks of the final destruction of sinners who reject God and reject his gospel as being unjust and somehow wickedly vindictive. And so if the world does imagine a future judgment at all, they see it contrasted with the character of a loving and a fair and a just God. Rather, they think that the punishment of sin is vindictive and unjust. And that's the second way in which the world denies that God's judgment of sin is fair. Therefore, it's particularly important that we study Paul's correction of this misunderstanding of God's judgment. You see, contrary to what the world, and admittedly even some within the church may believe, God's judgment is fair. It's perfectly fair. It's perfectly just. And we need to know this because God's judgment is fair, and therefore we can also believe that God is righteous in judging unbelieving people, especially those who reject the salvation that he offers in the gospel. Or in short, God is fair when he sends good people to hell. In other words, this section of Paul's argument anticipates the response of those who might cry out and say, it's unfair. It's unfair for God to send good people to hell. So Paul is going to correct that misunderstanding by convincingly demonstrating that God's judgment is fair. And therefore, God is also righteous in sending good people to hell. Now, in order to establish this principle, that God's judgment is fair, Paul is going to explain how God will judge people on the future day of final judgment. And as he explains how God will judge people, it may surprise many Christians to learn that we too will be judged. This judgment will include both believers and unbelievers. So the final judgment of God will then determine the eternal destiny of all people, including those who put their faith in Jesus Christ according to the gospel. And so it's on this final day of judgment that God will announce publicly into all creation whether you will enjoy eternal life in heaven or whether you will suffer eternal damnation in hell. Therefore, as we study this text today, you'll be confronted by the question, how will God judge you? Because the one question that is not being asked is if God will judge you. The fact that he will is clear and undeniable. So since God will judge you, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you must know the answer to the question, how will God judge you? How will God's judgment work? And more importantly, what will be the outcome? What will be the verdict as God judges you? So friends, as we study then the detail of this section, Romans 2 verses 6 to 11, we'll see Paul elaborate on three concepts that establish the principle that God's judgment is fair. Three concepts that together establish the principle that God is fair in his judgment. So we'll look at the standard of God's judgment, the scope of God's judgment, and finally, the sameness of God's judgment. But let's begin with that first concept, the standard of God's judgment. Now, as you look at verse 6, it's clear that Paul is continuing to address the subject of God's final judgment. And the most obvious reason that we can say this is that verse 6 continues the same sentence that our English translations begin in verse 5. Now, interestingly, in the original Greek that Paul writes, verses 2 to 11 are part of one long sentence. Now, while that was perfectly acceptable in Greek, it makes for really difficult English. It's hard to follow. And so the translators seek to serve us by breaking up that long sentence into shorter, clearer, more distinct thought units. But whether in Greek or in English, it's evident that Paul is continuing the same thought unit of verse 5 as he continues into verse 6. And to show you the relationship, verse 6 then provides the ground or the basis for Paul's claim in verse 5. And that is, Paul's going to give us now further explanation of God's final judgment. And in so doing, he's going to appeal to the truth that supports the point he made in verse 5. Now look at verse 6 and you'll see what I mean. As Paul writes, God, who is the who, will repay to each according to his works. Now that clearly picks up from verse 5 where Paul refers to the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so the statement in verse 6 clarifies and it supports what Paul argues about God's judgment in verse 5. Now as you may see in your Bibles, some translations put verse 6 in capital letters. They do that in order to signify to you that Paul is alluding to an Old Testament reference. In fact, the wording of verse 6 is remarkably similar to two Old Testament references. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this. Psalm 62 verse 12 says, "You repay a man according to his work." And Proverbs 24 verse 12 says, "And will not he," that's God, "render to man according to his work." Now it is possible that Paul is quoting these verses, but the minor variation in wording, along with the fact that Paul doesn't use an introductory formula like "it is written," seems to suggest that Paul is referring more to an axiom. An axiom is a well-established, a well-accepted truth. That's a truth that everyone agrees on. It's doubtless supported by the teaching of the Old Testament, but Paul seems more likely to be appealing to an axiom that his hypothetical Jewish opponent would have accepted as true. The truth that God repays to each according to his works. And so the idea that God judges according to works was then well established within Judaism. And in Paul's day, any Jew would certainly have agreed with that statement that God repays according to works. For example, we read, and again you don't need to turn there, but Jeremiah 17 verse 10. I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the inmost being, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And so the idea was important within Judaism, but it was central within the teaching of Jesus too. In Matthew 16, 27, for instance, Jesus declares, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay each one according to his deeds. And so friends, this axiom, this well-established, universally accepted truth is frequently referred to in the New Testament, not only within Jesus' teaching, but even within the later writings, proving that it was accepted and seen as vitally important by the apostles too. So turn with me in your Bibles and let's see if I can show you that quickly. First, let's look at the teaching of Paul as we look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Paul writes there, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Turn over then to Colossians 3, verse 25, as Paul says something similar there. There Paul writes, he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong he has done, and that without partiality. You can turn to 2 Timothy 4, verse 14. There, applying this principle to a specific individual, Paul writes, Alexander the coppersmith showed me much harm. The Lord will award him according to his deeds. Now, it's not just the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Peter agrees. You'll see that if you flip over quickly to 1 Peter 1, verse 17. There Peter writes, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn. We also find this idea established within the writings of John, particularly his visions of Revelation. You can see that as you turn to Revelation chapter 2. There in verse 23, God referring to the followers of a false prophet Jezebel, Christ says, I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And here's the principle, I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. We certainly see this later in Revelation 20, verse 12, at what we call the great white throne of judgment. There, John records for us, as we read even last Sunday, that I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were being judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. Finally, if you flip over to 22 verse 12, Jesus says there himself, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to his work. So friends, as you can see, this idea was certainly axiomatic. In other words, it was widely taught and widely accepted and applied by the Old Testament Jews, by the New Testament apostles, and even by Jesus himself. And so as you turn back then to Romans 2 verse 6, Paul refers to this axiomatic truth in order to introduce the theme or the topic of this section from verses 6 to 11. You see, in doing so, Paul elaborates on this concept as the standard of God's judgment. Judgment according to works is the standard of God's judgments. That's to say, when God judges anyone, the measure he uses is their works. Now, this has been God's consistent standard of judgment, as he says through the prophet Isaiah. You don't need to turn there, but Isaiah 3, verses 10 to 11. Saying to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he has dealt out will be done to him. And so this was God's standard from the Old Testament, but it continues consistently into the New Testament. Jesus referred to the future resurrection and judgment when he said, again, you don't need to turn, but John 5, verses 28 to 29. Christ says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." In other words, there will be a resurrection, and they'll come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those are believers, by the way. And those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And so, we should conclude, along with the Apostle Paul, that God's standard for judging is works. The standard of God's judgment is works. And this is the first concept that Paul uses to establish that God's judgment is fair. His judgment is fair because he judges according to works. And as you look back in verse 6, you'll see that Paul incorporates two other concepts, albeit in seed form, that he will then elaborate on in the following verses. As Paul writes in verse 6, God's judgment is equated with him repaying, is the word that Paul chooses, repaying those whom God judges. And the Greek word here means to recompense, whether in a good or a bad sense. It can go either way. So that we can translate it as to render or to reward or to recompense. In other words, the idea here is not limited to the negative aspect of judgment, which is God's punishment of sin. The idea of the word repay or recompense includes the positive aspect, God's public declaration that those who've received his justification through faith are indeed righteous. And therefore, repayment also includes the positive aspects of both justification and reward. Now, this is the seed form of the second concept, which is the scope of God's judgment, which has to do with God judging both believers and unbelievers in the final judgment. And we'll see that more in a moment as we look at verses 7 to 10. But as we continue to look at verse 6, Paul also refers to repaying each one. God's repayment is going to be given to each one. In other words, God will judge each and every person without a single exception. Every person will be judged. It's universal judgment. And the judgment will be perfect in its justice and its impartiality. And this is the seed form of the third concept, that of the sameness of God's judgment. It's the same for all and for every. It has to do with God judging both Jews and Gentiles according to the same impartial standard of works. It's the same. God measures everyone by the same standard. And so again, we'll explore this third concept as Paul elaborates on it in verse 11. Now keep in mind as we consider these three concepts together, that the standard and the scope and the sameness of God's judgment are together meant to establish the principle that God's judgment is fair, particularly as we consider God judging good people in sending them to hell. And so God is fair. And Paul seeks to prove God is righteous in judging unbelieving religious people, especially those who reject him and his gospel as they violate his commands. So let's look at that second concept now in greater detail, the scope of God's judgment. The scope of God's judgment. As Paul goes into greater detail of how God will judge people in the final judgment, he clarifies that both believers and unbelievers will be judged by God. And it's this point that may be particularly surprising to many Christians today. After all, our understanding of the future judgment has been heavily influenced by the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, to be clear, Paul certainly affirms that doctrine, that justification is by faith alone. We've discovered this already in Romans 1:17, where he wrote that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In other words, it's thoroughly and exclusively by faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. However, as Paul has also just stated in verse 6, judgment will be for all according to the standard of works. And that includes believers. So as Paul clarifies by detailing the scope of God's judgment, justification is by faith. But judgment, including the judgment of believers, is by works. Now these twin concepts of justification by faith and judgment by works, even for believers, are not incompatible, as many today might believe. You see, much of the contemporary misunderstanding is rooted in misunderstanding justification and misunderstanding the role of works. And Paul is going to correct these misunderstandings for us as we work through these verses. But we should remember that judgment is for everyone, and it is according to the standard of works. And therefore, it's already quite logical for believers to be judged according to the standard of works. But the key concept that we need to hold in our minds as we work through this text, the key concept that's going to clear up these misunderstandings, is the concept of fruit. The concept of fruit. Turn with me quickly to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew 7, we see Jesus introduce this concept for us beginning in verse 16. There Matthew records the words of Christ as he says, "You will know them," referring to false teachers in this instance, "you will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Notice that what keeps a tree from being burned up in fire is the good fruit. So then, as Jesus reaffirms in verse 20, "you will know them by their fruits." And so Jesus is using the analogy of fruit that demonstrates the kind of tree it hangs on. The fruit demonstrates the root, if you want to call it that. The fruit demonstrates the root, and Jesus uses that analogy in order to teach us that both God's judgment, as well as ours, as we seek to act with discernment, should be based on evidence. As you seek to discern who's a true and a false teacher, or as God judges to discern who's a true and a false believer, we should all use the standard of evidence to support the conclusion, to support the verdict. In other words, we're looking for fruit that's going to prove the root. Because God's judgment is always based on evidence. When it comes to the final judgment, we already know that that evidence is works or deeds, the works or deeds of our lives. So just as a tree is judged by its fruit, a person is judged by his or her works. And that's true whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Now with that concept of fruit or evidence in mind, let's turn back to Romans chapter 2. As we now look at verses 7 to 10, as Paul elaborates on the scope of God's judgment. He's already said in verse 6, God will repay to each according to his works, and then says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and anger. And there will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now what is not immediately obvious to us, at least in our English Bibles, is the structure that Paul uses in these verses. You see, it's an important feature of the section because it helps us keep in mind Paul's main point or his big idea. You see, verses 7 to 10 form what's called a chiasm or a chiastic structure. Simply put, that means that the two outer verses, in other words, verses 7 and 10, are in parallel. They deal with those who will receive eternal life. And the two inner verses, verses 8 and 9, are also in parallel. They deal with those who will receive eternal damnation. Now we can see that as we observe that the outer verses, again, have to do with judgment of those who receive eternal life, and the two inner verses with those who will receive the judgment of eternal damnation. But the structure emphasizes for us what is most important in Paul's mind. You see, a chiastic structure communicates the author's intended emphasis. What's at the center of the chiasm is the most important point that he's making. So to put it simply, even though Paul is going to explain to us that believers will be judged, his emphasis is on the judgment of unbelievers in order to establish his big idea that God is just, God is fair in condemning those who reject him. And Paul's purpose in discussing then the judgment of believers is to demonstrate the consistency or the balance of God's judgment. God is fair because he judges everyone in the same way. And so, this emphasizes God's fairness in his future judgment, even when that fairness results in sending good people to hell. Now, with that in mind, let's consider the scope of God's judgment in more detail as we first examine his judgment of believers. And while admittedly this is not Paul's main point, since it is to us perhaps the most surprising of Paul's points, we're going to spend a little bit more time making sure that we understand this clearly and accurately. So look at verse 7 then. Again, Paul says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, they will receive eternal life. Now this section is admittedly one of the most disputed in the entire book of Romans. Even highly esteemed commentators disagree with one another. But what's decisive in the end, what clears up the debate, is that Paul speaks of the outcome of this judgment as being eternal life. Whoever it is that Paul is referring to are those who receive eternal life. And so contrary to what some people argue, this is not a hypothetical demonstration that it is futile to try and earn your righteousness or earn your salvation. Some hold that that's what Paul is doing, showing us that no one can earn eternal life. But that doesn't seem to be what Paul suggests, because those who do persevere in doing good will receive eternal life. As Paul will later argue in Romans 3 verse 20 though, by works of the law no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so Paul will later address the concern that we can't earn our righteousness. Here he seems to be still on the topic of the fairness of God's judgment. And in order to establish that, he establishes the consistency of judging believers and unbelievers by works alike. And so Paul is then referring to those who persistently do good in order to receive what he calls glory and honor and immortality. Now there's a lot that we could perhaps unpack in those descriptions, but here they seem to be synonymous with the outcome of judgment as eternal life. In other words, another way to describe eternal life is glory and honor and immortality. That's what those who will be judged and vindicated as righteous by that judgment will receive. They'll be glorified, honored, and they will receive immortality in order that they would enjoy eternal life. But here some clarifications are helpful in order to accurately understand what Paul is describing. So firstly, we need to remember that believers, those who are united to Christ and justified by faith alone, believers will be subject to a future judgment. Believers will be subject to a future judgment. As Paul writes later in Romans 14:12, each one of us, meaning believers, will give an account of himself to God. Now, earlier, we encountered the same idea in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. If you recall, Paul wrote there, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Again, it's the concept of fruit or necessary evidence. Now, if you are familiar with the future judgment of believers, if this isn't an unexpected reality that you're being confronted by, you're most likely thinking of it in the context of reward. You believe that we're justified by faith alone, but you are still aware enough that we will be rewarded based on our works. And indeed, that is true. Turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, here we find Paul teaching that there will be a judgment for the purpose of reward that again uses the standard of works. Look at verse 8. There Paul writes, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Then let's skip down to verse 11. He says, "No one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will indicate it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved." So clearly Paul is talking about believers. Some will just simply not have any reward because they haven't been faithful. They haven't been obedient. Paul says their salvation will yet be through fire. Now, that's true. And so if that's what you're thinking, you're right. The future judgment of believers will include a judgment based on our works for the purpose of reward. But as we turn back to Romans chapter 2, we need further clarification of what Paul is describing. Because though we will doubtless be rewarded at this judgment, that's not all that Paul is referring to. In fact, there's more to our future judgment as believers. Because notice again that the outcome described in verse 8 is not reward. Rather, it's eternal life itself. Therefore, here's the second clarification. We need to remember that believers are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. So we need to be clear. Justification is by faith alone, but the faith which justifies is never alone. In other words, this is the concept of fruit. The fruit will be there to testify to the root. There will be evidence that will bear out the genuineness of your faith. You see, Jesus was not the only one. In fact, his brother James taught the same. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James particularly elaborates on the concept of fruit or necessary evidence to authenticate faith that truly saves. If you understand, James is not arguing that we're justified by works. Rather, thinking in an eschatological context, James is arguing that saving faith must be evidenced by works. Works such as love, of believers one for another. Look at verse 14. He says, "What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him?" Here the context of salvation is in the end, in the judgment. It's eschatological. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so," using that now as an example to establish his point, "if it has no works, faith is dead by itself." Faith without works is dead. Now, he gives us two further examples of Rahab and Abraham, and then James summarizes his argument down in verse 26 as he says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." So pay attention. For James, faith and works are distinct, and yet in their distinction, they're still inseparable. You can't take them apart. You can't have one without the other. They're as inseparable as the body and the spirit of man. They just go together, even if we can distinguish the two in our minds. And so while many think of James as contradicting Paul, they're actually in complete agreement, saying precisely the same thing. We are saved by grace through faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. There must be evidence at the final judgment that verifies your faith. There must be fruit that testifies to the genuineness of the root. Therefore, both Jesus, as he introduced that principle in Matthew 7, and James, as he says here in James 2, help us to understand that Paul is not contradicting himself at all when he believes in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and at the same time, a judgment according to works. So we can now clarify. Neither justification, narrowly, nor salvation, the broader of the concepts, are provided by God on the basis of works. You are saved. You are justified on the basis of faith alone. Your faith, though, must be verified by the fruit of persistently doing good, as Paul puts it in verse 7. The faith that justifies is never alone. Or as Tom Schreiner argues, Paul, in agreement with James, did not think that works are the basis of justification. They are rather the necessary fruit and evidence of justification. So those words, necessary evidence, are crucial as they clarify for us that believers are justified by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone. In fact, John MacArthur states his point really well when he says, "Salvation is not by works, but it will assuredly produce works. The presence of genuinely good deeds in a person's life reveals that he has been truly saved. And in God's infallible eyes, those deeds are a perfectly reliable indicator of saving faith." In the same way, MacArthur says, the absence of genuinely good deeds reveals the absence of salvation. In both cases, deeds become a trustworthy basis for God's judgment. And so that's the second clarification that we need in order to understand accurately what Paul is describing in this section. So look again at verse 10. This is what's in parallel with verse 7. Here Paul writes, "There will be glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now here Paul says much the same as he did in verse 7, which doesn't surprise us since these verses are in parallel. Although he does substitute the broad term peace for immortality. And so perhaps if there is any distinction between these two descriptions, verse 7 points to the reality of eternal life, and verse 10 points to the experience of eternal life. Or if you want to put it this way, verse 7 is the objective reality of eternal life, and verse 10 is the subjective experience of it. But once more, though, Paul emphasizes that it is given to everyone who works good. In other words, there's fruit that tells us about the root. There's evidence that testifies to saving faith. At this point, a third clarification would be helpful. You see, we've already clarified that firstly, believers will be subject to a future judgment. And secondly, that justification is by faith alone, but that the faith that justifies is never alone. And now we add a third clarification. Justification refers properly to God's verdict of not guilty on the day of judgment. Justification is eschatological. It refers properly to God's verdict of not guilty on the day of judgment. You see, though a believer's judgment will also include the allocation of reward, that's undeniable, the primary purpose is to justify the believer so that they receive the fullness of their salvation in eternal life. And to be clear then, justification is primarily an eschatological event with an outcome that believers are assured of even in the present. And so even though it's an eschatological reality, we live in light of it now in the present. So then we need to clarify the timing of our justification. Look just a few verses later in Romans 2 verse 13, where justification is clearly a future eschatological event. Paul writes, "It's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And so Paul places our justification in an eschatological time frame, as he does also in Galatians 5, verse 5. You don't need to turn there, but he says, "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness." As Tom Schreiner explains, he says, justification means that one is declared to be in the right by God as the divine judge. And the declaration as to who is acquitted and who is condemned will take place on the day of judgment, the final day. That's what Paul is saying. In fact, Andy Nicelli agrees and offers his own explanation when he says, when God initially justifies a believer, that justification is definitive and it's once for all. But it's private. When God resurrects believers in the future, he will publicly vindicate them at the last judgment. And so we're looking forward not to a private or a secret experience, but a future public vindication, which is our declaration of righteousness, our justification. In other words, we can say that justification is an already but not yet reality. Theologians like to talk about that. It's already, but it's not yet. And so we live between the future, which is certain, and the experience of it even now in the present. And so your justification then as a believer, let's be clear, is synonymous with your future judgment by God. When we talk about the judgment of believers, we're talking about justification. It's an eschatological reality that you experience and enjoy even now in the already but not yet tension of the present. So as a believer, you are now justified through faith in Christ alone, even though that's a future reality that you experience in the present. You are justified by faith alone, by virtue of Christ's death on the cross, as he died for your sins and was raised from the dead for your justification. As Paul says in Romans 4:25, Christ was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification. However, as I hope you're seeing, you still look forward to the day when you will receive that declaration, the public announcements before the entire world that you are not guilty, that you are in right standing before God and therefore eligible to receive eternal life. Again, Schreiner states, the verdict of the final judgment is declared in advance for those who belong to Jesus Christ. And on the day of judgment, that verdict will be proclaimed to the world. What is remarkable, he says, is that believers enjoy the end time verdict right now. So, the third important clarification, is that justification refers to God's verdict of not guilty on the day of judgment. And as we take these clarifications together, we can now see that Paul is referring in verses 7 to 10 of the future judgment of believers, which is synonymous with their justification. God has announced his verdict of not guilty to you in advance so that you can enjoy the benefits of this reality in the present. As Paul has explained then, you are justified on the basis of faith alone, but you will be judged according to works, which are the necessary evidence of true saving faith. Now, here's the point. If God will judge believers according to the standard of works, then this strengthens Paul's case that God's judgment is fair, especially when he condemns those who reject him. So as we remember the big picture, let's continue to study the scope of God's judgment as we secondly examine the judgment of unbelievers. And this will go a lot faster now. As we already know from our study of verse 6, those who reject God and his offer of salvation in the gospel will be judged according to their works and, as verse 5 said, receive eternal damnation. Now, Paul provides more details of this future judgment in verses 8 and 9. This is the center, remember, of Paul's argument, the center of this chiastic structure. And so it's Paul's main focus, as he says, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and anger. There will be affliction and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Now, thanks to all the work that we've done to clarify the preceding verses, we'll find these at the heart of Paul's argument much simpler to follow. See, Paul contrasts the fruitful faith of believers who receive eternal life with the sinful rebellion of those who reject God and his offer of righteousness through faith alone. So Paul firstly describes them as those who are selfishly ambitious. The Greek word behind this translation may have originally been used to describe a mercenary or a hireling, someone who does what he does for the sake of money, regardless of how his actions affect others. But the best way to understand this concept is in the context of chapter 1, where Paul described the sinful rebellion of those who did not acknowledge God, but rejected him in order to elevate themselves as the object of their worship. And so we should understand Paul to be referring to man's fundamental sin of exalting oneself, and to aspire to be greater than the Creator. That's his selfish ambition. But secondly, Paul describes unbelievers as those who do not obey the truth. The words both here and in the next phrase that refer to obedience refer to a habitual course of conduct. It's a lifestyle, not just a once-off. And so in contrast with those who persevere in doing good, these unbelievers persevere in a life of sinful rebellion as they reject God. And this second description is probably best understood as the lifelong disobedience of rejecting the gospel. That's the truth that Paul has in mind. In fact, later in Romans 6:17, Paul describes believers as those who have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you have been given over. So obeying the gospel is a concept that Paul uses. And clearly here he says unbelievers disobey. They reject the gospel. But thirdly, he describes unbelievers as having a similar habitual life of obeying unrighteousness. This is the same term that Paul used before. We saw it in chapter 1 and verse 18. And again in verse 29 to describe man's general state of sinful rebellion. Man is just habitually rebelling against God in unrighteousness. Therefore, instead of bearing the fruit that would prove saving faith, these unbelievers bear the rotten fruit that proves sinful rebellion and a willful rejection of God. And that's confirmed by the parallel statement in verse 9, as Paul says that they are working out evil. Now, look at verse 8. And you'll see that Paul describes the outcome of their judgment as wrath and anger. In other words, eternal damnation. And given what we've already learned from verse 5, it's unsurprising that Paul would describe the eternal damnation of unbelievers in hell as God's wrath and anger. That makes perfect sense. But then he extends the description in verse 9. Once more, moving from the objective reality to the subjective experience of it. If unbelievers will be subject to the objective reality of wrath and anger, then subjectively they will experience affliction and turmoil. In other words, Paul's describing their experience of eternal conscious torment under God's wrath. And when we look at these verses together, we can see a clear picture of God's judgment of unbelievers as he punishes them in their sinful rebellion in the form of eternal damnation in hell. And this includes, of course, the good people that God must judge and damn. Now, looking over verses 7 to 10 again, Paul has elaborated on the second concept of the scope of God's wrath. In order to establish the fairness of God's judgment, he especially has elaborated on the punishment of both believers and unbelievers to prove that God is fair. He judges equally, and therefore he is fair and righteous in punishing unbelievers who reject God and reject his gospel. God uses the same standard of works to judge everyone, and the scope of his judgment supports the fairness of it. There is a third and a final concept that Paul elaborates on, and that has to do with God's judgment being fair because it doesn't involve favoritism. And so look at the sameness of God's judgment. The sameness of God's judgment in verse 11. Here again, Paul provides the ground for everything that he's just said in verses 7 to 10 when he writes, "There is no partiality with God." To show partiality literally means to receive a face, to respect a person on the basis of appearance. It describes the injustice of showing favoritism. So to show partiality then is to give consideration to someone simply because of their position, because of their wealth, because of their influence, their popularity, their appearance, or to the point, because they're a good person. But God doesn't play favorites. You see, in this context, Paul is specifically concerned with proving that God doesn't show favoritism. God doesn't play favorites in his judgment between Jews and Gentiles. And this is why in the previous verses, Paul has explained twice that whether in the judgment of believers or unbelievers, God's judgment is impartial and it's fair because he's going to apply it equally to Jews and to Gentiles. Twice, Paul has said that God's judgment applies to the Jew first and to the Gentile second. In other words, Paul is elaborating a third concept, the sameness of God's judgment, in order to establish his main point that God is fair in judging all, even as he punishes those who reject him in self-righteousness. The Jews, quite simply, have no advantage in God's final judgment because of the sameness of the judgment. Similarly, unbelieving religious people today also have no advantage. Good people have no advantage because God's judgment is fair, it's impartial, and God refuses to play favorites even with you. Now then, the third concept of the sameness of God's judgment joins the first, the standard, and the second, the scope of God's judgment, to establish the principle that God's judgment is undeniably fair. It's just. As Paul has convincingly demonstrated to all, but especially to those who reject God and his gospel, such as the unbelieving Jews of his day and the good people of ours, God's future and final judgment will be perfectly just. On the day when God judges everyone, no one will be able to complain that God is not judging fairly. And so friends, as we conclude, all that's left is to consider the question that we were confronted by in the introduction. How will God judge you? How will God judge you? After studying the concepts of the standard, the scope, and the sameness of God's judgment, you know how it will work. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you will most certainly stand before God's throne for a final judgment. The judgment will take into account the fruit or the necessary evidence in your life. And God will render his final verdict based on your works, based on your fruits, whether good or evil. God won't play favorites with you, but will judge you with perfect fairness and justice. And since you know how God's judgment will work, all that's left is to understand what God's verdict will be. How will God judge you? What will God's verdict be? What will the outcome be as God considers the fruit of your life? Will you inherit eternal life? And will God have to condemn you to eternal damnation in hell? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this sobering reminder that we will all have to give an account of our lives to you, whether believers or unbelievers. We will be judged according to our works. And so, Father, give us the humility, but also the wise discernment to examine our own hearts and to examine our own lives in order to see what the fruit on our trees tells us about the root. Do we have the necessary evidence to prove saving faith so that we can confidently wait for our future justification and eternal life? Or have you given us yet another merciful opportunity to repent as we see an absence of fruit that tells us that whatever we may believe, whatever we may expect, judgment will not go the way that we think it will, because the evidence stands against us. We pray for this examination of our hearts by the aid of your Spirit and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.